things. You know, we've been on this journey for the last several weeks where we've been talking some about some stewardship issues, and that can be very uncomfortable in the life of a church. It makes people uncomfortable when you talk about money and stewardship. Stewardship is a much bigger topic than just our economics, but it certainly does include our economics. And we really try to focus on a couple of things over the last few weeks to help to steer our hearts towards being good stewards for the kingdom of God. Number one, we've tried to focus on what it means for us as followers of Christ to live with a heart full of faith. And we looked at Cain and Abel, and we kind of contrasted their offerings. And we saw where Hebrews says that Abel's offering was received because he gave it in faith. And we've talked about what it means for us to be men and women, to be families where we have hearts that are full of faith. And then last week we talked about what it means to embody a sacrificial spirit and kind of even what an oxymoron that idea of sacrifice is, because we give up something that by comparison to what God gives us is paltry. It really, you might say, it's a bargain, not a sacrifice. But from a worldly perspective, we're asking God to give us a sacrificial spirit. And we looked at the supreme example of that in the Old Testament, and that's Abraham, where he was called by God to sacrifice his own son. And of course, God stayed that execution, but God is the supreme example in the New Testament and beyond, where he did not stay that execution of his own son, but for the benefit of us, as we've already sung this morning. Jesus Christ went to the cross where he paid the penalty for sin so that men and women, boys and girls, can come to him by faith in repentance and they can meet him as their Savior. We've been praying that God would give us hearts that are full of faith and sacrificial spirits. Why are we doing that? Because as a church right now, we're beginning to think about what our future is, which begs the question, what is our future as a church? We're here today to worship the Lord in this wonderful facility. It's a facility that we lease. We don't own it, but we know that God has a future for us. You know, I've had some people ask, they said, Pastor, what would you say our future is? And as I think about that, you know, I would say that definitely, prayerfully, I would feel that our future is one where we are still consumed with building disciples. You know, I had lunch with a church member this past week, and I was so encouraged as I walked away. He told me, he said, I'm in a place I've never been before in my life. My family kind of thinks I'm weird. I said, amen, praise the Lord for that. Because we want people to be so countercultural that to those who are moving with the flow of the current of culture, they really kind of seem odd. That's what discipleship looks like. What is our future? We want our future to be a place where people are constantly being introduced to Jesus. I think about people, and I look out and I see faces, even this morning, people that came here to Crossroads and they did not know Christ, and today, by the grace of God, they are my brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to keep on being a place that releases people in ministry. I want to plug our Wednesday night programming right now and our Spadazzo classes. We've got classes that are going on for women and then for men. I can't speak or I can't really say anything about the ladies' class except for they've got great snacks. I mean, they won't let me in the rest of the time. But I'll tell you, the men's class, we're doing something different than we've ever done before. I kind of walked in the first week and said, here's some topics. Which one do you want to sign up for? And I didn't know how it would go, and I'm so incredibly blessed. This past week, Jose Lopez, who's running the sound this morning, man, he shared, and I'll be honest, we might want to think about bringing that dude on staff. That dude knows his Bible, and he can preach. All in favor of a Spanish ministry led by Jose, say aye, right? There you go. The ayes have it. You know, he's being released in the ministry, and not just him, but so many others. I can give wonderful examples of that. We want to be equipping families in our future, not just now, but we want to be doing that even better. And I think about what it would mean and how I see dads that are leading for the first time and moms that are nurturing and praying and caring and teaching and all of those things that come into bringing Christ into the center place of the home. Think about what it means for us to be a multiplying church. And, you know, we're launching some new small groups right now. We've got some in-home small groups that have just multiplied. There's room for you. We've got on-site life groups that are being launched. If you don't have a place where you're plugged into a small group, we've got places for you. I want to encourage you to plug into a small group. Why? Why do we need to keep on multiplying? Because there's more and more people who need to be plugged in. But I don't just want to multiply small groups. I think in our future, God is going to call us to multiply churches. You know, there's 117,000 people in Hardin County, and I dare say that about 60% of them don't go to church anywhere on any kind of regular basis. And we want to do our best to multiply churches for the kingdom of God. And maybe that's not just in Hardin County. Maybe we do that in the irreligious Northeast, in Boston or in New York City. Maybe we do that in the Northwest, in Seattle and places like that. Maybe we do that in India. I don't know, but God will tell us when it's time. I'm thankful that our church has already given sacrificially. Today there's about 12 hours earlier, there was a church that met in the small little community of Lanao in the Philippines, and the name of their church is Lanao Crossroads Baptist Church because we've partnered with them. We helped to build a church there. What is our future? I believe our future is one that calls out and trains ministers. Listen, this will freak you out, and you might want to look for a new church, but I'm praying that God will call your sons and daughters into vocational ministry. That they'll be the ones that finish the cause of the Great Commission. That means that we've got to be serious about training, about equipping, about getting them ready. Now listen, none of these things will happen. Understand, as we talk about our future, specifically as we talk about facilities, none of these things will happen because of right facilities, but all of these things can be hindered if we don't have the right facilities. So in other words, you can have the right facilities and not be on point. But at some point in time, your facilities can hinder you. So here's what we're doing. We're taking up an offering today, a pledge, if you will, a pledge to give with a heart full of faith and sacrificially over the next short period of time for future facilities. Now, when I think of offerings for buildings, one place that my mind races to is to young Joash. So I want to invite you to turn your Bibles with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, where we're going to be in just a few moments. What were you doing at the age of 7? I know some of you, that's just too far ago to remember. Just do your best. Now, I was trying to think about that. When I was 7, I'm pretty sure I was somewhere in the backyard pretending to be Luke Skywalker, saving Princess Leia. When I was 7, I remember for a birthday gift, one of my cousins gave me this plastic tag that went on the front of my brand new BMX bike, and it was a Dukes of Hazzard hood plate. And I would go out and we'd make ramps in the middle of the street with cinder blocks and plywood. You don't have strong enough plywood, that's an accident waiting to happen. And man, we'd jump those ramps just like we were Dukes of Hazzard. Maybe some of you ladies remember times when you were playing with an easy bake oven, half setting the kitchen on fire. Maybe you were playing house. I don't know, but we all have our memories of what it was like. Well, Joash had a different type of experience. See, for 40 years he reigned in Judah between the years of 535 and 796 BC. He was the 8th ruler, the 7th king in the line of Judah after the 3 kings who were in the United Kingdom, David, Solomon, and Saul. He took the throne at the age of 7. So his experience, you might say, is different than yours. I know your daddy told you were his princess, but this guy was literally the king. He was the king of the country. And boy, did he inherit a mess when he became the king. You see, the previous king was a guy named Ahaziah. He was wicked. In fact, according to chapter 22 and verse 3 of 2 Chronicles, he was a king who walked in the ways of Ahab. Now, if you remember anything about Ahab, he was married to a woman named Jezebel, and both of them were extremely wicked. Now, Ahaziah reigned for just about a year, actually less than 1 year. he was killed, and when he was murdered, his mother, in an attempt to maintain her power, she had the rest of the royal line executed, which included her, you might say, because she was a multiple wife of the king, it included her stepsons and daughters. And so she had the royal line wiped out. But there was a nurse who was the sister of a priest, and she snuck away little baby Joash, who wasn't even quite a year old. And she ran away with him, and he was raised for the first 6 years of his life, or for the next 6 years of his life, he was raised in seclusion where he was hidden away from the watchful eye of wicked Athaliah. And there he would be raised, and finally there came a point in time where the Lord raised up judgment upon Athaliah. She lost her life. Now, you say, boy, these Old Testament stories are exciting. Let me take a second, plug my Tuesday morning Bible study with senior adults. We're about this place in the Bible. We're a little before this, and the Old Testament doesn't make any sense to you. What are you doing on Tuesdays at 10:30? Come hang out with us. You'll enjoy it. So, Athaliah comes to a bloody end, and Joash is installed as a boy king. And that's where we pick up. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of 2 Chronicles 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash, here, this is very important, and Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now hit the pause button there. So Joash does what's right in the eyes of the Lord. Understand that prior to Joash, I told you that there had been 8 rulers, 7 kings. 5 of those kings, 6 of those rulers had been people the Bible described as exceedingly wicked. So there were very few people who actually did the right things, but he seems to be one of them, and a lot of that seems to be the influence of Jehoiada. Now remember, I told you that he was saved by a lady whose brother was a priest. She was the sister of a priest. Jehoiada was that priest, and his sister was the savior of Joash. Look with me in verse 4. After this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your Lord God from year to year, and see that you act quickly." But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals." So the king commanded, and they made a chest, and they set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. And whenever the chest was brought to the Lord, the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day and collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord. They hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored and repaired, and the repairing went forward in their hands, and they restored the house of the Lord to its proper condition and strengthened it. And we're going to pause right there. So we see a wonderful example of what it means to collect an offering. It's also referred here to as a tax in this. He's returning them back as the temple lays in ruins. He's returning them back to a place where they're hearkening back in their minds to a period of long before when Moses in the wilderness had said, listen, let's bring together an offering for the building of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was kind of like a traveling tent. It was like a traveling church that they would take with them wherever they were at. And this tent was used as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They would take the tabernacle with them wherever they would go, and that would be the place where they would worship. But it was essentially their meeting place for meeting with God. Which calls us to think, why did they give such special attention? Why did they give so lavishly towards that? And which kind of brings me to a principle for this morning. The place of worship is a special place. The place where we gather together to worship is special. Now, let me be very clear with you. There's a lot of easy misunderstanding that can happen with this concept. I want you to understand that when you look here, you look at these walls and this ceiling, these lights and this platform, this building sometimes is referred to as a church, but I want to tell you, theologically speaking, that is incorrect, okay? This is a building that occasionally houses the church because the church is the body of Christ. The church, you are the church, I am the church. The people who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior are the church. But understand, having said that, while this is not the church, it's not rightly understood as the church, the building is not, the building is still, in a sense, a special place because it is the place where God meets with His people often. It's not the only place. But it is a place where we come together for sacred purposes. It's special because we meet here. I want you to carry that out. Do you understand that my Thursday morning Bible study group meets in the corner of Hardee's? At least on Thursday mornings in Hardee's, that's a special place because God's meeting there. And so when you gather together in the break room and you pray and you read a Bible with some friends as you gather together, do you understand that that place is a special? When your small group meets in your home, do you understand that that evening, for at least for that purposes, your home never has a higher purpose? It is the meeting place of the Church of Jesus Christ. At Southern Seminary, for several years while I was a student there, they had a display, and in that display was an old beat-up chest of drawers and a chair. I mean, when I say old, it was really old, and when I say beat-up, There had been attempts to restore them, but they were significantly beat up. They were on display because of the previous owner of that chest of drawers and that chair. They had been the furnishings of Lottie Moon, who was one of our heroines as Southern Baptists. She was a missionary to China. Very simple furniture, but they were hers. They weren't special because of the state they were in. They were old and dilapidated. They weren't special because they were elaborate. They probably didn't cost much money when she first purchased them. But they were special because of how they had been used and who they had been used by. You see, throughout the history of the church has meant a lot of different places. You know, in the earliest periods of the church, they didn't have buildings to meet in. They met in homes. And then as the Roman government began to turn up pressure on them, they weren't able to go out and buy properties or move to other places. Instead, they fled into the catacombs, which were underground graveyards. The church would meet in the catacombs. They would meet under trees. Later on, they'd meet in Gothic cathedrals. They'd meet on the prairies and the plains of North America in simple meeting houses. They'd meet in businesses. They'd meet in homes. I'll never forget a time when I was preaching, actually a dedication message for a brand new church house in the Philippines, Ventanilla Baptist Church. Pastor Manny De Los Santos is the pastor there. And you could squeeze maybe 25, 30 in there. Some of you have larger small group spaces here than they have for church. but they would actually take the back doors, the double doors that were made out of hollowed out plywood, hollow core doors, and they'd swing open those double doors. The church was built right on the edge of the road. Like if I'm standing here, the road was the next step. And they'd swing out those doors and they'd set up chairs in the road. And they'd set sound system speakers outside where people could listen to the singing and the worship as the dogs and the chickens ran through. And you know what would happen if a car came by? You'd just move your pew and let them by, and then you'd come back and you'd sit down. And I told them, I said, I'm from Crossroads Baptist Church, but you're across the road Baptist Church. I mean, this is kind of different, you know? You say, well, is that place special? Well, yes, in a sense it is. It's special because it's the place of worship. And because it's special, I kind of come to a second principle. And again, I don't want to overstate my case here. How we treat our place of worship says a lot about what we think about our God. Look with me at verse 7 in the passage that I just read to you just a moment ago. You see, the temple was a special place. It had been built by Solomon a little more than 100 years before this. But because there had been this serial occurrence of wicked kings, the temple had been used for inappropriate things. And in verse 7, we see the most recent of those that had happened. For the sons of Athaliah, that's the woman who had reigned before that, that wicked woman had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. Now, Baal was a false god, fertility god. So they had broken into the house of the Lord and they'd used all the things in the house of the Lord for worship of a fertility god. And I want to keep the sermon PG rated. The way you worship a fertility god is probably how you would imagine that's what happens. And that's what they were using the house of the Lord for. You see, there was this thing going on in Joash's heart. He realized that how we treat our place of worship says something about what we think about our God. Now for us, there's a tension here. There's a tension because we must be good stewards as well as be appreciative of what's happening here. You know, I believe that you could say, well, God deserves our best, and so you can kind of get on this spiral where you get kind of crazy. Like the best example I know of this is a church that's been under construction for 130 years in Spain. It's called the Sagrada Familia Basilica. Brings in over 25 million, it costs over 25 million euros per year in construction at current spending rates. It's been under construction for 130 years. Now you do the math there. I'm sure they didn't spend 25 million euros every year for 130 years, but they have, we know, for the last decade. And at some point in time, I kind of asked myself, okay, how many missionaries could we have funded instead of having spires that reach to the heavens? But because how we treat our place of worship says something about what we think about our God, this is why we care about our facilities. You see, our facilities won't live on eternity. They're wood, hay, and stubble. They'll pass away. But here's the thing. The people that come into our facilities and they hear the message about our God will live on into eternity. And the way we treat our facilities and the place where we meet says something about what we think about our God. And we want to say the right things about who our God is. We're investing in something that's beyond. It's beyond. You know, the temple that they're dealing with here had been built by, as I said earlier, by Solomon. It was over 100 years old. And it had been defiled. It had been corrupted. And in Joash's heart, that wasn't acceptable. And he was right in doing that. He was a man that sought after the Lord. And he said, no, we're gonna make sure that our facility represents all that we think about our God. What does that look like for us? I want to ask you to do something for a minute. It might feel hokey to you, but I'm just going to ask you to play along for a second. I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes for a second. And as you close your eyes, I want you to just kind of think about the future of your church. When you see the future of your church, what do you see? What does it look like? I close my eyes and I see warm, inviting spaces where conversations are happening. I see teenagers congregating in the hallways who are choosing to be countercultural. I see kid spaces that are bright and noisy and friendly. I see spaces easily accessible for our senior adults. I see altars that are stained with tears. I see a place where people meet Jesus. I see ample classrooms where the Bible is taught. There's lots of parking so our guests can get in close. Joy. Happiness. Sometimes grief. Healing. Love. Growth. Life. 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 What do you see? Just look up at me for a second. The reality is when we see things in our imagination, we see many different things. And I don't claim to have the sole possession of what that future will look like or should look like. But I'll tell you this. When I look at our future, I paint it in pastels. It's not grayscale. Because it's bright. And it's exciting. And it's worth sacrificing for. I told you a few weeks ago that Crossroads wouldn't exist but for 10 families came together, and many of whom signed notes that put their own domiciles, their own homes on the line. I don't say that for their glory. I thank them, but I say that for the glory of God. And their sacrifice sort of laid the foundation for where we're able to stand today. And what I'm saying to you is we're coming to a place where you're going to have an opportunity to be a part of a sacrifice that's going to lay the foundation for where other people can stand in the future. I asked my brother to do something for me this week, and consistent with his disappointing behavior all of my life, he halfway did it. I love him. He's the only one of my family that still lives in the town where I grew up. And so I texted him and I said, hey, can you go by 911 Eichold Road? That's the address of where I grew up. And my parents built that home in 1979. It was one of those starter homes where the government helps you get a little bit of a loan. And they built that home out in the middle of what then was a cow pasture. You know, it was a neighborhood being etched out of a cow pasture. And I asked my brother to go by and take some pictures for me of the front of the house and particularly of the trees, and none of them were very good, or else I would have put them on the screen for you. I apologize for that. We'll blame him because I blame him for everything. My dad was a great guy. I mean, he didn't plant a tree without a purpose. He had a green thumb. He could make anything grow. He loved to plant things. There's hardly a picture we have from when I was a kid when there's not a shovel in hand, because every time you planted the tree, he felt like you should take a picture of planting with that tree. So we've got a lot of tree planting pictures. And so we had pecan trees because at the right time of year, you need pecans. And we had catawba trees because at the right time of year, you need catawba worms so you can go fishing. And we had other kinds of trees that were fruit trees, and we had other kinds of trees that were good for shade. Every tree had a purpose, and every tree had a spot. I remember one time he planted some live oaks, and he replanted those things three times. He planted them the first time where he thought they should go. He planted them the second time where my mom thought they should go. And he planted them the third time back where he thought they should have went. And that's where they stayed. Now, my brother's pictures weren't very good, but I'll be honest, I did not recognize the home. I moved out when I was 20 years old, so I've been gone for over two decades. But those trees were not the little sticks I remember from my childhood. They were monuments to somebody who had thoughtfully planted things that time and rain had watered, and they had blossomed out into these huge, beautiful things. Now, the house was a little dilapidated, and I kind of wish they had already taken down their Christmas lights, but the trees were beautiful. You know, that's what I kind of think about. I kind of think about when I think about what Joash does as he leads the people and what we're trying to lead you as a church to do. I feel like God is calling us, and for many of us, he's calling us to plant trees whose shade we will never fully enjoy. So in other words, as we sacrifice, we are not thinking about how that sacrifice will benefit only us or even only our children. But we are praying that God would lead us to understand how our sacrifice will impact our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. That we would help to establish a church that has ample facilities, that would be a place where the gospel could be faithfully proclaimed for generations far beyond our lifetime. And I'll tell you what, I get excited about that because I get to play a small part in that. And so do you. You know, I see here in this text one last thing I want to point out to you. We see that our facilities matter, and what we think about our God. They send a message. We also see that the place of worship is special. But I also want you to see that the response of the people is joyful. Look at what it says here in verse 11. It says, whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer, the chief priest, would come and they'd empty the chest, they'd take it and return it to its place. And they did this day after day, and they collected money in abundance. So they'd have this great big chest, and people would come put their money in it, and they'd fill it up, and they'd be like, okay, let's empty it. And they'd come back the next day, and it'd be filled again. And they'd empty it, and the next day it would be filled again, and over and over and over that would happen. And so what we see happen is in verse 13, they restored the house of God to its proper condition and they strengthened it. They strengthened it. There is joy in what they do. There's joy in what they do. And friend, I want to tell you, when you understand that everything that you have is from God and you operate with a heart full of faith and a sacrificial spirit, it's a joy to get to worship Him in that way. Whether your ability to contribute is by earthly standards large or small, by kingdom standards it's enormous. And so we encourage you to give faithfully to the Lord.